The headline from the report issued by the UN Refugee Agency in June of 2014 on the occasion of World Refugee Day read this way: global forced displacement tops 50 million for the first time in post-World War II era. The numbers in this report are staggering. 51.2 million people around the world were forcibly displaced from their homes in 2013, up some 6 million from the previous year. This number speaks nothing of the other estimated 33.3 million who experienced internal displacement, people who were forced to flee to another part of their own country. And the commissioner of this agency, Antonio Guterres, says this: "We are seeing here the immense cost of not ending wars, of failing to resolve or prevent conflict. Peace today is dangerously in deficit." Closer to home, here even in our own city, we know the realities of these statistics, as there have been afforded to us numerous and incredible opportunities to minister to some of these individuals who have been displaced from their homes. And so as you look holistically at these numbers, you can safely conclude that the world is on the move today. There's a massive migration of people as millions are fleeing in search of peace and security, in search of hope and a future, the promise of something better than their current reality. There's a longing for security in an incredibly insecure world. We can also safely conclude that many of these individuals seeking refuge are coming to America or other more developed countries around the world, only to discover that some of the deficiencies of their own country, some of the things that pushed them out of there originally, some of the deficiencies of their own country are realities here as well. There's not necessarily any greater sense of hope, just a more sophisticated and disguised form of misery and insecurity. And while their immediate physical safety or well-being may feel more secure, these designated places of refuge are not immune to the realities of persecution and hardship and violence and just general heartache. The world, and maybe more so than many other places around the world, America in particular, we have many artificial sources of refuge that we frequently turn to. And the indictment of the prophet Jeremiah against the Israelites is the same for us. We have fashioned for ourselves broken cisterns that hold no water. In an effort to find refuge from the chaos of the world, we are prone to seek refuge in things other than Christ. And what I hope to do this morning is to set our hearts around the glorious truth that God is the only sure place of refuge in the world today, the only true place of security in an insecure world. Christ is the true shepherd who stands ready to protect and save in a world populated with wandering sheep that are desperate to find refuge. My hope is that we would be able to say confidently, as the Apostle Paul does, that while we may be afflicted in every way, we are not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And to do that, I want us to turn to God's word, specifically the 46th Psalm. It's a song of trust, distinguished by this overarching theme of confidence in God. It's a timeless message, and I hope an encouraging message for us today. While you turn there, I want to offer a few introductory comments concerning the psalm Kevin mentioned earlier. It's classified as one of the so-called Psalms of Zion. It's widely recognized as the basis of Martin Luther's very famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the story is told of Luther that during dark and dangerous periods of the Reformation, when Luther was particularly discouraged and depressed, he would summon a close friend and co-laborer with the words, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." The great Lutheran scholar H.C. Leupold wrote, "Few psalms breathe the spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of real dangers as strongly as does this one." Psalm 46 launches for us a trilogy of psalms found starting here in 46, as well as 47 and 48, all psalms of triumph. And so, specific to our interest in this psalm, it raises the question, what is this hymn of victory in response to? And so, while biblical scholars are not unanimous on this, there seems to be very strong support of Psalm 46 as a response to the Lord's divine protection of Jerusalem under the reign of King Hezekiah as the Assyrians are threatened to invade in 2 Kings 18 and 19. I believe 2 Chronicles 32 as well. You can recall the scene. 46 towns and villages in Judah have been captured at this point. More than 200,000 residents have been taken captive, and Jerusalem is surrounded by 185,000 conquering troops. And so in total despair, Hezekiah prays and God answers, delivering them from the hands of these threatening forces. And so it is from this crucible of extreme adversity in which God provided deliverance that we get this song of trust and deliverance, the 46th Psalm. And the major theme of this of this psalm is God's stability for his children who live in various unstable environments, whether it's general circumstances or nature or the threat of the nations. And this instability is what is highlighted for us beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It begins immediately, abruptly, jumping into this theme of protection and refuge, as God is first described as being our refuge. He's our refuge. It's translated here as a strong, secure structure that provides shelter from the elements, used here to emphasize God's careful watch over his people. God hides us. This is the confidence we have as believers. It's the same idea we find in Isaiah 4. There will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. We find a similar thought in Psalm 62. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And yet certainly the Israelites were guilty of seeking refuge in places other than God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." In other words, to say any place other than God. This is true also of the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, who trusted in his tangible assets. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." It's to say all other sources of refuge are lies, and we will never understand how sufficient and secure our refuge is in God until other forms have failed us. So God is first described as a stronghold that we can flee to, a refuge, and secondly, as a source of strength. He upholds and he enables his children to stand through the difficulties of life. This picture of strength is used throughout Scripture to describe God's omnipotence, his immense power. And here in verse 1, we have a series of nouns. This is crucial, placing the emphasis on factual truths about God's nature rather than on the human component of faith or trust. We have nothing to do with it at this point. One commentator notes that what matters most is not whether you have faith, but whether what you have faith in is trustworthy. The great commentator Boyce draws this distinction between refuge and strength, writing this: "God shields us, sometimes God shields us from what is going on around us. That is, God is our refuge. And at other times we are afflicted and do suffer. And here we find God is our strength. He helps us." Verse 1 goes on to describe God as a very present help in trouble. A literal translation here would read more like, "God is very findable or can be found when needed." He is not simply present, he is very present, the psalmist tells us. It's like 2 Chronicles 15. "But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him." The Old Testament contains 21 different Hebrew words for the word trouble, but here in this psalm, it means tight places. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the promise that God will exempt you from trouble, but repeatedly, you will find the promise that God will help you in times of trouble. Psalm 23, which you know well: "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And so, however you want to dissect it, verse 1 is clear. God alone is our refuge. And set against this backdrop of God's divine protection, the insecurity and the superficial nature of all other forms of refuge are exposed. God is the all-sufficient, never-failing refuge for his children. And this secure refuge transcends earthly collapse, the collapse of the most sure things in life, as the psalmist will unfold in these next two verses. "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Therefore, that is to say, in the wake of such a promise of refuge and strength, this divine promise of protection and security, what should our response be? We will not fear, it says. Notice it does not say, "Therefore we will not run away." It says, "We will not fear." The psalmist is here drawing an implication from the divine help that he's declared previously in verse 1. Spurgeon said this: "If you become fearless through the presence of God, that courage will be tested." And so we find here the variables to which this spirit of fearlessness will be exposed and tested. though the earth should change, though the basis of all visible things be convulsed, entirely changed, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the firmest and the strongest of all created things fall headlong into ruin. It's a picture of total confusion laid out here by the psalmist. It's almost, like Boyce suggests, a complete reversal of the work of God on the third day of creation. Nature in total commotion. Should the most stable become unstable? Should the worst imaginable physical calamities possible come upon us? God is our help. When the mountains are removed and the great crises and the overwhelming sorrows and the dangers and the burdens of life press in upon us, God stands as our only sure place of refuge. This fearless stance is not rooted in self-confidence or in a denial of any actual threat, but rather it is a strong affirmation of faith in God. We find a similar promise in Isaiah 54. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. A covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. One of the reasons I selected this text this morning is my own awareness that there are a number of you here this morning that feel as though the mountains are threatening to crumble and the stable is becoming increasingly unstable, and you long to feel secure in a very insecure world, and you're turning to things that don't protect you. You don't have to look very far to see that the utter chaos of the world around us, and for some of you, it resides within your own heart or your own home. A severe illness, a financial insecurity, a broken marriage, a wayward child, a suffocating addiction. The earth is changing, the mountains are slipping, the waters are roaring and foaming, and God is beckoning us to his secure place of refuge. Now, as we move to verses 4-7, the instability of the nations is exposed. So whereas verses 1-3 was the instability of circumstances as well as that of nature, now we move to the instability of the nations, beginning in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The geographical peculiarity of Jerusalem is such that it stands as only one of a few of the great cities of the world that was not built on a river or a water source. It wasn't until Hezekiah dug his famous tunnel into Jerusalem that the city had a water source within the city walls. And so the psalmist says that even though the city of God, Jerusalem, which here represents the people of God, the place of God's dwelling, is not situated beside a river, it has a river. And the absence of that physical water source is the presence of the Lord, God himself, and the outflow of his own grace to the souls of his children. Found only in Christ is the sufficient grace to endure to the end. So in sharp contrast to the roaring and the foaming waters of verse 3 stands the gentle and the quiet flow of the river depicted here in verse 4. The turbulent seas may roar and foam, but this tiny thread of a river is quieter yet mightier than them all. You can hear the words of Zechariah in chapter 4. Not by might nor by power. That's the seas that foam, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The river depicted for us here in verse 4 is the very spirit of God. So similar to the hidden underground water system brought into the city by Hezekiah, believers are called to live on the hidden nourishment found in the fountain of living water. There's a distinct shift here from the life-threatening sea to the life-giving river. God's response to the dangerous seas that roar and foam is to become for us a different type of water, an inexhaustible and nourishing river. The cisterns of the world are broken. They hold no water. They regularly leave us thirsty and empty, and Christ is the living water who can quench our spiritual thirst. It's the same promise that Jesus gives to the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, of the seas that foam. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." As McLaren said so well, "They to whom this stream passes shall know no thirst." The imagery of verse 4 is that of the unfailing care, gracious presence, and overflowing loving kindness of our God, who is the fountain of life to all who come to him. Through both his word and his indwelling spirit, we have a never-failing river and an inexhaustible reservoir of peace forever. God satisfies his people. That is the central point of verse 4. And the city of God is therefore safe because he is there. It's his holy dwelling, which we'll see is the prevailing thought of verse 5 as well. The psalmist in verse 5 is going to tell us of the city's fate. and the sustaining presence of the Lord. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Here in verse 5, the psalmist paints for us this image of God as the indwelling helper. So we know from verse 4 that it's the city of God. He founded it, he built it, he dwells in it, and certainly he rules over it. It's very similar to Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is not like every other city. And the promise here is that the city will not be moved. Why not? Well, not because of her citizens or her military or her guards and gates, not because of her political structure or orthodoxy or lack thereof. No, but rather because God is in her midst. The city is secure. It's not because of any of its own natural strengths, but because God helps it. While the world is being turned upside down and the most stable things are becoming unstable, the church is in the middle of it all, unmoved, since God is in the midst of her. And conversely, the absence of God, as you see perhaps in places like Ezekiel 10, where the cloud departs from the temple, it allowed for attack. It made them vulnerable. And that particular incident, the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom, which eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 5 goes on to say, God will help her when morning dawns. If you did a quick survey of the scriptures, you'd be reminded that many of the great deliverances came about at daybreak, the time when a city was most vulnerable to attack, brought to pass in the middle of the night. Exodus 14. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The text, which is to believe to have inspired Psalm 46, 2 Kings 19. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose, when? Early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Alexander McLaren said this, whether there be actual help or not, there is always with us the potential help of God. And it flashes into energy at the moment that he knows to be the right one. The appearing of the morning, he determines, not you or I. Therefore, we may be confident that we have God ever by our sides. How blessed and safe is the place that God indwells. Verse 6, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. So having set forth this basis of confidence, the psalm goes on to tell the story of actual deliverance. What did the nations do? Well, similar to the waters, they roared and they threatened. The same Hebrew words that are used in verse 6 for uproar and totter are the same words you'll find in verse 2 for the mountains slipping and in verse 3 for the waters roaring. So what caused the kingdoms to bow? The voice of the Lord. He speaks and completely defeats the opposition. With nothing other than his own word, the Lord ruled the storm. We see it in Mark 4. And he got up. And he rebuked the wind, how? With his words, and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Amos 3:8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, I can barely get these things around a Palo Verde beetle branch, right? Like you're just like, and this is the imagery here of God's power. He just speaks. He speaks. And so with the same voice that he calls the world into being, he speaks out against the threat of the nations, and they melt before him. Total annihilation. And in a world where powerful nations are unstable and susceptible to corruption, America, thank you very much, God will not be shaken, turning back those that threaten his church by what? The power of his voice. Hebrews 1:3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, and he had the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things. How so? By the word of his power. Piper states it this way, whether the threat to us is from nature or from political upheavals and wars, whether our world is shaking from nature or from the nations, God is our refuge. And I can tell you that in my 14th year now of full-time ministry, the storm clouds are gathering quicker than at any moment in my short life and ministry career. The assault on God's word and Christ's bride, the church, is quickening. We see it in the students that we work with. It's heartbreaking. It's coming. And it will only be the secure refuge of God that will enable us to withstand the assault, to stand unmoved in the midst of a world that is in constant chaos. And how is it possible? Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The refrain that's used here is the same as that of verse 11 and serves to divide the psalm into three stanzas. And so I'm going to come back to that when we get to verse 11 as we close. And so as we move to this last section of verses 8 to 11, the scene fast forwards to the end of human history, declaring that God's preeminence will bring all human conflicts to an end. He is our invincible ruler working on our behalf. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. In this particular context, the psalmist is referring to God's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem to destroying the Assyrian army. But the invitation is for all of us to recall God's deliverance of his people time and again throughout all of history. And so, by this point, the chaos has ended, man's day is over, and the king sits enthroned. And the invitation for us is to go out and to examine his vast field of victory. Whether it was the conquest of the promised land, extending all the way through the period of monarchy, or anything else that you want to conjure to mind, they're worth beholding. Whatever the instrument has been, God is the author. He has wrought them, he has shaped them and crafted them. All victories are his, and his evidence, and the evidence of that is immeasurable. Our minds, mine is at least, are prone to disregard the mighty works of the Lord. We forget so quickly. Psalm 78 exhorts us this way, and they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The psalmist in Psalm 42, in the face of hardships and persecution, says this, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Many of you understand this, that sometimes remembering past victories, remembering the faithfulness of the Lord, is the only thing that allows you to persevere through your present hardship when victory is very fleeting. So verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. Of course he does. He speaks and melts the nations. He burns the chariots with fire. If we were to look together for one prevailing characteristic that stretches out over the course of human history, it would be that of war. Very naturally, we can ask, and many of our students ask this, they're confused by this and perplexed by it, that if God can make wars to cease, and he has promised that he would, then why does war continue to ravish the world today? I mean, of the 51 million refugees I spoke of earlier, the majority of them have been driven from their homes by wars of some nature. I think the answer to this question lies in the reality that man will not have God's remedy. I love how one commentator addresses this matter, saying, as long as they are not at peace with God, so long they cannot, shall not be at peace amongst themselves. God will have no remedy which does not go to the root. Righteousness must go first, peace follows. That's what Isaiah means in Isaiah 32. And the work of righteousness, that's first, will be peace, that's second. And the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. He will not make wars to cease until the roots out of which they grow are plucked up. And what are the roots of those? We know it so well from James. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? And we answer, yes, of course it is. As long as sin reigns, strife will as well. And note here, the psalmist speaks of peace through victory, not through negotiation. That's a very important distinction. Our world today is looking to negotiate with God, a little of his way and a lot of their own way, but God will not negotiate. He will subdue and consequently defeat all that opposes his truth. God destroys all instruments of war, whether the bow or the spear or the chariot. Of course he does. He spoke the world into motion, and he brings them to pass with the word of his voice. Psalm 76, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Most assuredly, whether by terror or by love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ is Lord, the conquering King, despite our best efforts to push him out of the city. Verse 10, probably the verse that many of you know most from this passage. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So very suddenly and unannounced, God speaks here in verse 10 with the command, cease striving. Many of your translations may say, be still. The Hebrew word translated, be still, actually means to take your hands off. And so contrary to a lot of popular Christian jargon, this is not, as Steve Lawson notes, a contemplative call for reflection, but a redemptive call to surrender and to know God personally and intimately before his swift judgment is unleashed. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. When the psalmist exhorts us to be still and to know that God is God, it's not fluffy advice for us to lead a contemplative life, but rather a twofold command to not panic and to stop asserting ourselves, behaving like the seas of verse 2, who pointlessly hurl themselves against the land over and over again that they'll never be able to overwhelm. It's directed both to his own city that he inhabits, the church, us as a source of comfort, and to all opposing nations as a warning. In this city, it is not for us to fix things, but rather for God to fix things. If you want to fix things yourself, you got to go outside the city somewhere else. But here, God is going to fix things. And for many of us, this might be the most difficult truth of this entire text. We like to put our hands on things and control things. To take our hands off runs so contrary to how many of us are wired, myself maybe more so than anybody. We're hands-on people. And Warren Wiersbe, in a devotional on the 46th Psalm, I love what he said about this. He says, a time will come when he will say, all right, I'll use your hands. But until then, keep your hands off. Know that he is God. He does not expect us to do what only he can do. We can roll the stone away from the tomb of Lazarus, but only he can raise the dead. We can hand out the bread, but only he can multiply it. He did indeed use Noah's hands to build the ark, David's hands to slay the giant, the disciples' hands to feed the 5,000. But there are times where our own hands and our own plotting and scheming also can interfere with God's work. God being God is sufficient reason for us to be still and to cease striving. Finally, we go to verse 11. As I mentioned earlier, the same language of verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The psalmist draws to a close this beautiful song of triumph by personalizing these truths of God's supreme governance and ever-present aid by using the words us and our. Listen, being theoretically convinced of truth won't sustain you through the hardships of life. This sermon, for as much as you love it or hate it, it's not going to be good enough for you on Thursday. You need to open the word and engage your heart with the truth, personalizing it, making it your own. One commentator noted that bread nourishes not when it is looked at, but when it is eaten. And this refrain here in verses 11 and 7, for that matter, is an invitation to know and trust God in two different manners. First, as Lord of hosts, Yahweh. This name of God is first appears for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I believe it is, the Song of Hannah and Davidic Psalms and other psalms and prophecies of later dates. It's used in several different capacities. Used here to refer to a large number of hosts, such as human armies, Exodus 7. When Pharaoh does not listen to me, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. It's used also to refer to a large number of celestial bodies, Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. There's a bunch of them. And used here as well to speak of the heavenly creatures, such as angels, Psalm 148. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Conveyed here in this title of Lord of Hosts, or Lord Almighty, as some of your translations may read, is the sovereignty of God over all the powers in the universe. It's used 486 times in the Old Testament as a name of God that speaks to his sovereign rule over the entire created sphere. The Lord is the mightiest warrior and the omnipotent king. And here in verse 11, the two sub-themes of earlier parts of this psalm, protection from circumstances and nature and protection from the nations, they come together in these two names of God. As Lord of hosts, we are secure from the threat of circumstances and nature. But also we could say the order of creation has been long established, and yet our human reality is such that there continue to be manifestations of this chaos all the time. We are secure, however, in the truth that the Creator has mastered such chaos. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. There is not one thing that you do with your life that keeps the universe going. Not one. Not me either. Then here in the second half of this verse, the second manner for us to know and trust God. Why? The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Our covenant God, the same God who entered into covenant with our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You'll recall that Jacob's name means deceiver or supplanter. So you would ask, why then the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham? Don't give us the short stick here. If you put this thought together with the previous one, you'll discover that the God of the angelic host and all the celestial bodies is also the God of the unworthy sinner. The mighty commander of all the created order enters into close living and personal relationships with the loneliest soul, the wandering refuge searching for security in an insecure world. That's what Easter is all about that we celebrated last week when there were way more people here. Sorry, I probably shouldn't have said that, but don't worry, Steve will be back soon if you don't like me. That's what Easter is about, God taking on human form that we might be reconciled to the Father, that the unworthy sinner would be declared righteous, and our souls would know the eternal promise of security in Christ. He is our refuge and stronghold because He has already defeated Satan through His death and through His resurrection. That's the whole story of Easter right there. His command of the whole does not hinder His care of the individual, nor does His care of the individual interfere with His command of the whole. Whatever He was to His servant of old, He is today to you and me. The river is still full, and it's flowing to His city. And here He is described, secondly, as our stronghold. Some translations render this fortress. The Hebrew word is great. It means to be inaccessibly high. So Isaiah 33, He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given Him and His water will be sure. He's a safe and high place of refuge. He's untouchable. And so with confidence, we can ask rhetorically, as Paul does in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And the answer is overwhelmingly yes, a million times over He will. I know one of the risks of preaching a text like this is that there's always potential chance, I guess, that a certain percentage of you walk away feeling like, why so downcast, Rob? Like life's okay. And you feel somewhat disconnected from the hardships that this make up the theme of this text. And I say to you, praise God. Enjoy these moments of stability and press into God all the more for those times when the seas do begin to roar and foam, as they most certainly will. I spoke to a man after first service who said, man, 2 years ago, that was me. Now, thankfully, life's stabilized a little bit. But whether it's in the past, now, or coming, it's there. But the reality for all of us is that even if our immediate world is not defined by utter chaos, it's likely that we are not more than one person removed from someone else who feels as though the mountains are being plunged headlong into the seas. And if you are more than one person removed, it stands to reason that you're probably selfishly insulating yourself from a broken and wandering world that is in desperate search of security in an insecure and unstable world. Maybe the message of Psalm 46 and the promise of security is not primarily for you this morning, but rather for someone God has placed in your path. Will you be the mouthpiece of hope for that person? Will you grab them by the hand and lead them over so that they might come and behold the work of the Lord? And I also know that for some of you, this text cuts right to the deepest places of your heart. You feel as though the earth is changing around you, the mountains are slipping into the seas, and the waters are roaring and foaming, and you're frightened. There are some circumstances or people in your life that manifest paralyzing fear. And for perhaps an even smaller group yet, there are some of you that feel as though the waters have been roaring for a really long time, beating relentlessly up against the framework of your life over and over and over again. The spouse that checked out years ago, the illness that just will not be cured, the child who refuses to walk with Christ, the addiction that you just can't beat, things that you've been carrying around for a really long time, all the while seeking refuge from them and things that don't protect. This psalm is an invitation for you and for me to come and to rest in the refuge of Christ. It's an invitation for you to be still, to take your hands off of it, and to surrender it to God. I mentioned to you at the outset that this was Luther's favorite psalm. He writes about it saying this, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh and sin." As I was preparing this week to share, I ironically ended up in Isaiah 35. I don't totally know, other than I feel like God wanted me to go there. And I had a very clear, it's kind of unusual for me, but I had a very clear moment where I just felt like God just, it was like a light bulb moment for me, where I felt like God said to me, "Rob, above all things, this is the message for Sunday. This is what I want you to do in Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands, firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And so to that end, I hope I've been faithful. To those here with an anxious heart, the Lord says to you, be strong, fear not. We live in an insecure and a chaotic world. Nothing you can physically see with your eyes at this very moment is immune to the storms of life. This building, the money in your wallet, the relationship you share with the person sitting somewhere near you, your physical body, it's all insecure. It's a vapor that James talks about. In an insecure world, our hearts are secure when we hide them in God. He is our refuge and strength. He is our very present help in trouble. He is our nourishing river, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, our stronghold. He has come to save us on the cross, and he will come to take us home with him when he returns. And while we wait in this broken and insecure and dangerous reality that we live in, he is our refuge and strength, saving us and upholding us by the power of his Spirit. As I close, I just want to share a very personal story. Early in Kendra's pregnancy, there developed some concern around the baby's development, pretty significant developmental things that were on the table as possibilities. And so they sent us to a high-risk sonogram place to go and get some more detailed pictures, I guess is the best way to say it. And coming out of our first appointment, there were some of the markers they're looking for in the hands. And so we knew that going into this next appointment, we wanted to see some clear pictures of the hands. That was going to be really an important piece to getting some more information. And so we scheduled this appointment. I think in the meantime, we went to Atlanta and had some other things. And all the while, there's just anxiety building towards this day, knowing that this is a really important appointment for us in this journey in pregnancy. So we go the day of the appointment and we show up and go back to the room and they start the procedure. And I'm going to show you. So we're going into this and we're realizing, like, we, if nothing else, we want to see the hands. That's what we want to see. So this is the very first picture that shows up on the screen. Baby Hadley giving us a thumbs up just like that. And I want to say to you that I added that story late last night. I was hesitant. Here's why. I know that for some of you, you're still waiting for your thumbs up. You're longing to hear that whatever it is, it's going to be okay. I'm also sensitive to the reality that sometimes we don't always get the thumbs up from life. My family's been on that side of the story as well. We prayed earnestly for 9 years for my nephew to be healed before the Lord called him home. Sometimes the created order, the stuff around us, doesn't give us the thumbs up. But I believe that this timeless truth from the Lord this morning is God's thumbs up to all of us. And he's saying to all of us, it's okay. Whatever it is, it's okay because he is near. He is our refuge. He is our place that we press into. The last thing I wanted to do was to go to this appointment. I would have done anything not to have to go to this appointment. I know that this message is, I don't know. I know there's a whole spectrum of people here that are just at different places. But I think the invitation is for all of us to come behold his works this morning, church. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we draw near to you this morning believing that you are the only sure place of refuge for our souls. Jesus tells us that in this world we will have tribulation. And many here today understand that reality very well, Lord. But I pray that we would also not miss Christ's invitation to us as well. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. You are our refuge and strength, a mighty fortress you are, Lord. We come to you. Let us be still before you. With the very word of your mouth, you bring to ruin all that would threaten us. Help us to trust you enough that we would turn from our broken cisterns and drink from the well of eternal life. We love you, Father. It's in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.